Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I am very excited and thankful to be back into this wonderful revelation of the grace of God in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we've entitled "To the Praise of His Glorious Grace." I believe every word in this letter that Paul penned to the Ephesian church is really given to us for that purpose, to the praise of His glorious grace, and this morning's meditation will be no exception to that. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll begin the reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are indeed the Hound of Heaven, thankful that you pursue us even when we are not pursuing you, and thankful for the grace that you are pleased to pour out, always and only for Jesus' sake. Father, open our eyes once again to see wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all praise and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. As I was studying this passage this week, I confess I had a difficult time trying to figure out the reason that Paul launches into this, shall we say, mini dissertation on the wonderful grace of God. But then finally saw there, look at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So Paul begins chapter 3, okay, reminding the Ephesian church that he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and it's on behalf of you Gentiles. And then look at verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. I am very glad, very happy, especially as someone who writes just almost every week. I'm very glad that I live in the age of the backspace button, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Hey, you know, typing out those emails or sometimes those responses or sometimes those important things, and you're typing away, you type out a sentence maybe a paragraph, and you look at it and you go, "No, that is not what I was trying to say." And then fortunately, there's that backspace button. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if there was also a backspace button for our speech. Unfortunately, there is not. Those words go out and we find ourselves, "Come back, little words." No backspace button for the things that we say. But we do live in a time when we have that wonderful backspace key. I can remember when I was university down at Washington State University, and the miracle The guy next door to me had an electric typewriter that you could actually insert a whiteout cartridge, you know, and then type over those letters that you had just typed, and then they would be whited out, and you could type new letters on top of those, and whoa, high tech. Yeah, kids, that's what it was like back in the Stone Age. But we live in a time when it's possible for us, okay, to put something down, to type something in, and then to edit that on the fly. Paul was not so gifted and graced. And I can't say this for sure, but I think from the way that chapter 3 starts here, so Paul leads with this, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So he's writing this out. Okay. Now, obviously, he's writing under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, and every word is perfect, okay? But now Paul throws out to the Ephesians, okay, "I am a prisoner for Christ on your behalf," and realizes that the church in Ephesus was very liable to succumb to the temptation, the same temptation that we're liable to succumb to today, and that's to look at the events that we see happening in real time, especially pertaining to the kingdom of God, and become discouraged, okay? To see things with our eyes, to hear things with our ears, things like the imprisonment of godly people, and to immediately become discouraged. And Paul, I think, realized after writing verse 1 there, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," you know, thought immediately to himself, you know, they're probably going to misunderstand what I am trying to convey when I tell them, remind them that I'm a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so I think maybe he stopped for a moment and said, okay, well, I need to write something that will encourage the hearts of those Ephesian Christians rather than discourage their hearts, which they will be very tempted to discouragement as they are reminded that I'm in prison as I'm writing this letter. As they are reminded that I'm in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. And so I think maybe he paused for a second and said, okay, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give these Ephesian Christians a little mini dissertation on the many-faceted wonderfulness of the grace of God, which is exactly what he does as he continues here. Verse 2, first of all, the character of this grace, the character of the grace of God, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. It's interesting. Some of the liberal critics of the Bible take a look at this verse here and say, "Well, see this this is some kind of proof that Paul isn't the author of this epistle." Because he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me." Well, Paul had been in the town of Ephesus for a couple of years, preaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And so, of course, they had heard. But as we all know, even in modern times, and it was true in ancient times as well, that people left and went to other places and new people came into the church. And so he says here, "Assuming that you have heard." And look how he characterizes the grace of God, "of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul understood that the grace of God is not simply a gift to be received for personal use and enjoyment. Paul understood that the grace of God was something to be received as a stewardship. In other words, something to be received so that it could be passed on. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me," Paul says, "for you." I think it's true of all of God's gifts that we do not truly possess them unless we are determined to find ways to give them away. Paul understood that character, that seminal character of the grace of God, that it is something to be stewarded, okay? God's grace to me for you. And he saw this in everything. And this is certainly a way that Jesus spoke about God's gifts. If you recall the parable of the talents, the master, Jesus describes him as a harsh master, gives these talents to his stewards to his servants in different, in different amounts. And he gives them to these servants expecting a return. Jesus, recall, says he's a harsh master. He gives them these talents expecting that they will not simply enjoy the possession for themselves, but rather will invest them in a way that produces a return for the master. And so Paul understands here that God's grace is something to be stewarded, given to him for the benefit of others, for the display of God's glory, for the advance of his kingdom, for the increase in the well-being of God's people. And Paul understood that to be true, even, as we'll see here in a few minutes, even about his suffering and imprisonment. Okay? Paul said, okay, I am in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am in prison on behalf of the Gentiles in Ephesus and beyond. And so I trust that God is going to use my imprisonment and my behavior in prison for the display of his glory, the advance of his kingdom. Okay? All things are to be received with thanksgiving. All things are to be received, and then we immediately ask the question, well, how can I put this to good use? I think it was in my second conversation with Cheryl up in the hospital that she said something to me that I pray I never forget. She said early on in our conversation, she said, Gene, I understand here in the hospital that this is something that God has given to me, this illness, this time in the hospital, and this time between now and my death. This is something that God has given to me to steward for his glory. Okay. She didn't say, as I would be prone to say, is this any kind of suffering, any kind of apparent defeat? It looks like maybe God is just hitting the pause button. Okay, but that's not the way that it works. The Ephesian Christians were tempted to forget, just as we are today, that the kingdom of God advances by a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Okay, that's the way that it works. The kingdom of God advances by a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Paul says, my imprisonment here, okay, the upshot, the result, of my imprisonment here. So I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart of whatever I'm suffering for you, for it is for your glory. God is going to use this for the display of his glory and the advance of his kingdom. So Paul understood the grace of God as something to be received and then stewarded. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Secondly, Paul launched into a dissertation of the freeness of God's grace. It's interesting, in these 13 verses, there are 13 verbs that are given to us in the passive tense. Okay, in Greek, it's easy to spot the passive tense. In English, we have to look a little bit harder. It's usually accompanied by that little word was. Look at verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. So that was signals to us in English that it's passive. In other words, the stewardship of God's grace that came to Paul, it was something that was given to him. Okay, as Joel read to us a few minutes ago, God is found by people who are not seeking him. He is pleased to reveal himself even to people who are not going hard after him. And so 8 times in these 13 verses, we see these words in the passive voice, okay? Given, revealed, illuminated, okay? And all this speaks to the freeness of God's grace. The freeness of God's grace. It's that this revelation was given, this illumination was given, this understanding was given, this grace was given simply to be received. And Paul also, in speaking of the freeness of this grace, okay, reminds us that this grace was given to him. And how does he describe himself here? It says here, reading on verse 3, how the mystery how the mystery was made known to me, again, passive, by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known, again, passive, to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, passive again, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay. Paul here talking about the freeness of God's grace. Okay, it is given. Okay, we are not active in that. He gives us this grace. And Paul delights in the fact that it was given to him. Now notice how he refers to himself here. He says, this grace was given to me. This grace was given to me, and though I am the very least of all the saints, okay? Not just the least of all the saints, but the very least of all the saints. It appears in Paul's writings that thoughts or remembrances of his persecution of Christ via his persecution of the church was never very far from his thoughts. When he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Okay, here in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, I'm not just the least of the apostles, I am, and not just the least of all the saints, I am the very least of all the saints. In his letter to Timothy, one of my favorite in all the Bible, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now why was Paul always saying these things? Why would he say that he's the least of the apostles? Why would he say that he's the very least of all the saints? Why would he say that he is the chief of sinners? Not to batter himself, not to belittle himself, but rather to exalt the freeness of God's grace. Hey, God's grace, Paul says, came to me. It came to me, the very least of all the saints, the least of the apostles, and the chief of sinners. It was revealed to me. And God didn't reveal it to the ones that went before us. He didn't illuminate the page in front of them. It's interesting when he speaks about this. Well, you know, if you read Isaiah, if you read Zechariah, if you read the promise given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, it's very clear that from the very beginning, God intended to save the whole world, not just ethnic Israel, but the whole world. But Paul says here that it was not illuminated. That light was not given to them. It was there on the written page. It was there on the written page in Isaiah and Zechariah, the Psalms, Genesis, and many other places, God's promise to save not only ethnic Israel, but the nations, the Gentiles, the world. But Paul says God gave that revelation to me, the least of the apostles, the very least of all the saints, and the chief of sinners. Why? Because the grace of God is free, fully free, the least of the saints. Paul goes on, so the character of grace it is to be stewarded. The character of grace, it is absolutely and perfectly free. And it came, as Paul says here, by the Spirit. Again, not something that men could obtain, striving after it on their own. This grace was given to him by the Spirit, him who is the very least of all the saints. And then nextly, Paul goes on about the power of grace. Look again at verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, Paul reminds us here that not only was the grace of God given to him, that unmerited, undeserved love and favor and forgiveness. Paul says, not only was this given to me, but this grace was so powerful working in me that it took me from being a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ to a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. To a persecutor of those who believed in this gospel of the kingdom of God, to a proclaimer, a preacher of this gospel of the kingdom of God, Paul said this grace, which is so free, is also so very powerful, so powerful that it took me from a persecutor to a preacher. There's only one verb in here that's given to us in the middle voice. Greek has a passive, it has an active voice, it also has a middle voice, which I'll explain here. He says, verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, in the passive voice, when that verb appears, the subject of the sentence is being acted upon. Okay, we've seen it already, revealed, given to, okay? In the active voice, the subject in the sentence is the one performing the act of the verb. But then there's this weird middle voice, which is really quite glorious right here. In the middle voice, the subject of the sentence is performing the action of the verb, which here is to preach. But in the middle voice, the benefits of that action reflect back onto the subject of the sentence. So now we would think about preaching. You would think that would be in the active, that would be in the active voice. Paul is preaching, and preaching is blessing those that he is preaching to. But here, strangely, wonderfully, gloriously, we see this in the middle voice here. So Paul's the subject. He is the one who is preaching, but the benefits of that act bounce back to him. See what Paul's saying here? He says, not only did the grace of God come to me, okay, so that I could become a recipient of his favor, his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness, but also it took me from a persecutor to a preacher of this gospel, and preaching this gospel, I think about what he wrote to Philemon in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And so in other words, Paul says, and as I proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, I, as the preacher, come into a fuller understanding. Every time I open my mouth and speak about the unsearchable riches in Christ, I understand better what God has given me in Christ. Paul sees the power of grace that made him, took him from a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel, and as a preacher of the gospel, received blessing after blessing as he came into an increased understanding of those unsearchable riches in Christ. Nextly, we see the testimony of grace. The testimony of grace. Look at verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul realizes that there is a testimony of God's grace. Okay, this grace that God pours out that we are to be stewards of, this grace that is free, this grace that is powerful, this grace that goes out, this grace that goes out to the entire world here. And I need to back up just for a second here. Again, look at verse 5. This was made known to the sons of men in other generations, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay? So this is the message that he was pleased to preach. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the message that he took to them is that they are now, wonder of wonders, fellow heirs, members of the same body, not a different body being blessed by God, but included in Israel, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This grace was free. This grace was full. and that it was extended now to the entire world, just as had been promised to Abraham in the Psalms, through the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah and elsewhere. But then Paul says here that there's going to be a testimony. This grace is going to be a testimony so that, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, uniting Jew and Gentile together, may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It appears, we don't want to be too dogmatic here, it appears that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are the angelic creatures. It's interesting, elsewhere in Scripture, those angels of God, those creatures of God, those spirit creatures of God, are tracking the events down here on earth, but don't always have an understanding about what is going on here. In Peter's first epistle, in the first chapter, this is kind of Peter's version of what Paul's talking about here, how this wonderful good news has been withheld in ages past, but now it's been revealed. And he says, and into these things, even the angels desire to look into. Okay, so the angels are always up there. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything like God knows everything. So they are learning as they see the events happening in real time. And I can imagine if they are not omniscient creatures that they were regularly tempted to be discouraged at the events down here on planet Earth as God's people ran off the rails again and again and again. There's an oft-told joke or a little story about, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the angels gather around God and say, okay, so what's your son has died and rose again, ascended to your right hand. Now, what's the plan down there on planet Earth? And God says, well, I have these 12 guys in place that will carry on the work that Jesus began. And the angel said, do you have a backup plan for that plan? Okay. Yeah, good question. Okay. So the angels are looking down and seeing all these things. And now they see the imprisonment of Paul. Okay? That they see the apostle to the Gentiles, the one that God had handpicked to bring saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, and now he's in prison. And so, understandably, I mean, the angels could say, well, you know, this doesn't look like things are going very well down there. They've taken Paul and they've put him in prison, and it looks like, I mean, every indication is that he will be put to death. So, then what are we going to do? And I can imagine the father saying, well, can you think of another time when a good man was put in prison and eventually put to death? Yes. What resulted from that? The salvation of the world, Lord. Okay, right. Okay. Okay, look with your eyes, listen with your ears, and remember that the kingdom advances through a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Okay, Paul is in prison, as he says here, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay, this is going to be a part of the church's testimony that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, okay? All things are proceeding according to plan. Paul said, okay, they've taken me and they've put me in prison, okay? They're threatening me with death. And it's very tempting to believe that this is the end, but people, this is only the beginning. This is just one more thing that God is going to use for the display of his glory, the advance of his kingdom, and the increase in the well-being of his people. Paul said that the advance of the kingdom, the growth of the church, is going to be this tremendous testimony to the angels that we are still on plan A and there's no need for plan B. Okay? You say, well, Paul's imprisonment, how can that... Okay, this is the way that it worked early on and still works today. We live in a country where there is not overt persecution, but in many places, our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted. Their possessions are being taken away. They're being threatened with death and with torture. And the church continues to grow. Even in the time since I was over in Nepal, they've increased the restrictions on evangelism and proselytization there in Nepal. And it seems like no matter what they do, in fact, the harder they clamp down, the more the church grows, okay? Because from the very beginning, so you could, they could, now the powers and the authorities that be, they would approach Christians and they'd say, don't you understand? We're going to take away your stuff. And Christians would look back at them and they would say, thank you. You know, Jesus said, when Jesus was here, he said, whatever we lose for his sake or for the sake of the gospel, it will be returned to us 100-fold. So thank you for taking away our stuff. They said, well, no, you don't understand. We're going to kill you. Well, again, we'd have to say, thank you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It would be a very great favor to me. So again, I can only say thank you. They say, well, no, we're not just going to kill you, but we're going to make you suffer before you die. We're going to torture you. And again, the Christians responded, just like the disciples did in Acts chapter 5. If you do that, then we will rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, and as Paul wrote to the Philippians, and then to somehow come into the fellowship of his suffering. Take our stuff away, thank you. Kill us, thank you. Torture us in the meantime, thank you, it is all gained for us. Paul said the advance of the kingdom, the growth of the church, is going to bear testimony to those angels in heaven who are still scratching their heads, looking down there and saying, can any good possibly come of this? And God would just say, look, guys, we're still on plan A. There's no plan B. We see the eternality of this grace. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, it has always been God's plan to save the world. Okay, that has been the plan from the very beginning. And God's plan to save the world, as he says here, is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this has been the plan from the very beginning to save the world. For God, we love to read this verse, we don't believe it, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In a case we miss the point of John 3:16, John 17, for the Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. It's always been God's plan, okay, to send out his saving grace and to cover the earth with knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. It's been that way from the beginning. And its focus, as Paul says here, the focus of grace, it's realized, as he says here, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel writers tell us that at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent in two. Paul makes a lot of that elsewhere, where he says, okay, in the rending of that veil, okay, all the distinctions were done away with, and now Jews and Gentiles were brought together as one body in Christ. And then look what he says there in verse 12. Eternal grace, grace that is realized in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The veil has been torn, and now Paul says we all have, Jew and Gentile alike, access to the immediate presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. We have boldness and we have access with confidence to go before the Creator of the universe as we come to him in Christ, who was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again on the third day. So then he ends here in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart. over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay? Paul says, I know that you're going to be tempted to be discouraged. I know that my imprisonment is heartache and discouragement for you, but don't lose heart. This is for your glory, because my imprisonment puts the spotlight on God's grace, something to be stewarded for the benefit of others, something that is given to us absolutely perfectly free, something that God intends to save the whole world. The power of grace, this grace so powerful that it could take a persecutor of Jesus to turn him into a preacher of the gospel. This grace that will bear testimony as the church continues to grow, as the kingdom advances, bearing testimony even to the angels in heaven. This grace, which has been from the same from the very beginning, which is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a couple words of application. First of all, just that first point there. Remember, okay, that the grace of God is not simply a gift to be received for personal enjoyment, but rather, as Paul says here, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. We do not truly possess the grace of God unless we are earnestly trying to figure out how to give it away, how to put it to good use, how to invest it for the good of others, to receive the unmerited love, favor, forgiveness of our Father, and then try to figure out right away how to pass that on, how to communicate that to others. And then lastly here, to not be discouraged. It's like every time you turn on the TV or pick up the newspaper, there's some discouraging report about what is happening either to the church here in the United States or the persecuted church in other places. And we, just like the Ephesians, are very tempted to think, well, the wheels are falling off. Okay, this isn't working. The kingdom is shrinking. And we need to remember, even as Paul communicated to the Ephesians here, that the kingdom of God advances by means of a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. And the church continues to grow, even, and sometimes we might even say because of the overt persecution that is brought against her, as people line up for the sake of Jesus Christ to be deprived of property, to be tortured, and perhaps even to be killed for Jesus' sake, which is your glory, and amen.